Well, amen. I pray that that is your prayer along with me this morning as we dive into God's Word. It's Sunday morning. The family is getting ready for church. Dad is frustrated because everyone's running late. Mom is stressed because nobody seems to be helping. The children are arguing with one another. Voices begin to rise. Sharp words are exchanged. Accusations are made. Tempers flare. The drive to church isn't quiet like Mom and Dad would prefer. It's anything but peaceful. The kids continue arguing. Dad raises his voice. Mom snaps back. In a split second, everyone in the car has something to say, and nobody has anything good to say. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And then the car pulls into the church parking lot. The doors open. Smiles appear. Good morning. How are you today? We're great. We're great. And just a few minutes later, those same mouths are singing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." But James would have us stop and consider what in the world just happened. With that same tongue, we spoke harshly to a spouse made in the image of God. With the same tongue, we wounded our children made in the image of God. We attacked our siblings made in the image of God. With the same tongue, we expressed anger, impatience, and selfishness. And then, with the very same tongue, we blessed God. James says, "My brethren, these things ought not to be this way." So we return to James chapter 3 this morning. And I ask, have you ever noticed how quickly the tongue can change directions? Have you ever noticed, considered the inconsistency of the tongue? We've previously seen the weight of the tongue and the power of the tongue, and now we see this morning the inconsistency of the tongue. And James writes, verses 5b, that is the second half of verse 5, to verse 12 of chapter 3. "See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." Our tongues say something. In fact, our tongues say a lot about our spiritual condition. And James introduced this idea to us in chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." And James provides readers with three major marks of genuine Christianity. He writes about having compassionate hearts for those in need. He writes about having an uncompromised testimony within a culture that opposes God. And he writes about this whole matter of a controlled tongue. And as we've seen so far, James gives a lot of attention to the tongue in chapter 3. He tells us at the beginning that not many should become teachers. And we see that warning in the first two verses, the warning to teachers and would-be teachers regarding the tongue. And there's a great danger that attaches to a teaching ministry. And that danger is tied directly to the instrument of the tongue, and it's tied because we all stumble in many ways. So our words provide a barometer, if you will, of our spiritual condition. Last week, we then saw the illustrations James uses. And he uses these illustrations to instruct his readers. Through his writing, he weaves explanation and application together really well. And he essentially writes, little mechanism, the tongue, equals disproportionate impact. The weight of the tongue and the power of the tongue. James says, as we saw last week, that the bit is small and yet controls the whole horse. The rudder is small and yet directs the whole ship. The tongue is small and yet controls and directs the whole body. And James hones in on the tongue being used negatively and poorly. The tongue can be used to turn harmony into chaos, to destroy relationships, to slander and to shatter. Pastor Alistair Begg said, every sort of evil in the world finds an ally in the tongue. That's well said. Every sort of evil in the world finds an ally in the tongue. So James writes, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. Listen up, he's saying. Pay attention, James cries. It only takes a spark to start a fire, and even though it might be a small fire, it doesn't take long for it to turn into a roaring forest fire and destroy everything in its path. Charles Spurgeon said, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. You cannot stop a slander when it is once let loose. You may pass a law to prohibit the kindling of fires in the forest, but you cannot easily check the flames when once they have begun to leap from tree to tree. And James writes, verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. Just like fire, the tongue can spew forth sinful words that spread rapidly and destroy everything in its path. Another writes, the tongue is capable of spewing out everything that stands against the plans and values of righteousness, the system of God's heavenly world. The tongue has the potential for any and all kinds of human corruption. Therefore, the great wisest man to ever live, Solomon, wrote Proverbs 16:27. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. And yet the positive alternative is also provided as a model for us to pursue. Because Proverbs 17:27 says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." So James continues with verse 6. He says, "The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell." Remember last week, the tongue is the tattletale of the heart. That is true. But now James takes us even further here. The tongue is not only the reporter of the heart's condition and the heart's rebellion against God. The tongue actually becomes an accomplice. The tongue actually joins the heart in the conspiracy. It takes the spark of sin that smolders within the heart and then fans it into a fire that directs and consumes one's life. If not checked by the Spirit of God, the defilement that stirs in the heart and then is communicated through the tongue will enlist the entire body in rebellion against the Lord. Imagine someone at work, at church, or in your family feels slighted by another person. At first, it's only a thought. They shouldn't have treated me that way. True. The heart begins to dwell on it. The person replays the conversation over and over again. They remember every word. They rehearse every offense. They begin building up a case in their mind. And then the heart starts justifying itself. I have every right to be upset. They owe me an apology. Someone needs to know what they did to me. At that point, the tongue enters the picture. A person tells a spouse, then a friend, then another friend. And what began as a hidden resentment within the heart is now being spoken aloud. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there because now relationships begin to change. People start taking sides. Coldness develops. Avoidance follows. Fellowship is damaged. Opportunities for reconciliation begin to dissolve. What began as a single sinful thought in the heart eventually enlisted the tongue. And then the tongue enlisted the rest of the body and even other people into the rebellion. A spark became a forest fire. So James says, the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. James writes that words can set the pathway of our life. One writes, your speech will determine your reputation, which determines your friends, which determines your personal influence, which will determine your career, which determines your time and investment, and even potential places of service for the Lord. No wonder James writes categorically that our tongue impacts the entirety of the course of our life. And James is actually saying something even more alarming than that. The tongue not only affects the course of life, not only does it direct the course of life, but it reveals that sinful speech is not merely a human issue. It's part of a deeper spiritual reality. Because James reveals the spiritual forces that stand behind sinful speech within this text. And he traces the influence of destructive speech back to something far deeper than mere human weakness. So when James uses this language, he's drawing from a term that his Jewish audience would have immediately recognized. When he says, and is set on fire by hell, he uses the word Gehenna in reference originally to the valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem. That valley carried a very dark history in Israel's past. It was associated with idolatry and especially child sacrifice. Because of that history, it became a vivid and sobering image in Jewish thought, a place of judgment and defilement, and later a common picture of the final and great judgment itself. So James is deliberately, intentionally drawing on one of the most unsettling images in his world in order to show that uncontrolled speech is not morally or spiritually neutral. It's aligned with a realm of evil that opposes God himself. If you like to read more about that valley, you can read 2 Chronicles 28 and 33, along with Jeremiah 32 and even 2 Kings 23. But James is warning that when we use our words to gossip, to slander, to manipulate, or to destroy others, when we tear down rather than build up, we are participating in a pattern of destruction that James traces back to hell itself. Now, James is not suggesting that every sinful word is the result of direct demonic activity. That is not his point. But rather, he is showing us that corrupt speech belongs to the moral and spiritual realm of evil that stands in opposition to God. That is a sobering warning for all of us. And having exposed the source of the tongue's corruption, James now demonstrates just how impossible this problem is for man to solve. Verse 7 and the first half of verse 8. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. James writes, you can tame animals, but you can't tame the tongue. Humanity has dominion over God's created creatures according to God's design in Genesis. We are distinct from the created order in this. We can tame horses. We can train dogs. We can domesticate livestock. We can bring powerful wild animals under varying degrees of control. And yet James says that there's one thing mankind cannot tame. And that is our tongue. James has essentially now put us into a corner. We can tame animals, but we can't tame our own tongues. We can tame creatures that are larger than us, stronger than us, faster than us, more dangerous than us. And yet we can't even tame a few ounces of muscle behind our own teeth. And why? Because our problem is not ultimately verbal or physical, it is spiritual. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "We can tame lions and tigers, but we cannot tame the tongue because the problem is not a muscle problem. It is a heart problem. The tongue is merely the microphone of the soul. You cannot tame the microphone when the broadcast studio itself is corrupted by sin. The tongue is the instrument, but the heart is the problem." And this is stunning news from James. Though mankind still bears the God-given responsibility in the created order, sin has so completely and deeply distorted the heart that we cannot fully restrain or govern our own speech. We cannot bring our speech into consistent submission by human effort alone. It's impossible. But the beautiful thing here is that James is describing the tongue as it is by nature, a restless evil and full of deadly poison, as we'll see in just a moment. He's describing the tongue according to its fallen condition, not according to what it can become by the grace of God in Christ. No man can tame the tongue, but God is no mere man, amen? In the second half of verse 8, James writes, "It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison." Not only are we unable to bring our speech into consistent submission by ourselves, but the tongue itself is restless. And here, James uses the same word for restless that he used earlier in chapter 1, verse 8, for the unstable man. The tongue is dangerously unstable. It's inconsistent. It's unreliable. It cannot be trusted, and it cannot be tamed by human effort. James is essentially describing the tongue as a wild and untamable beast. Just when you think it's under control, it breaks loose and causes damage. And the damage that it causes is not superficial. James says that it is full of deadly poison. Like the venom of a serpent, sinful words can spread corruption. can wound relationships, can destroy reputations, and leave lasting scars that last long after the words themselves have been spoken. Words kill. They may not stop a beating heart, but they can devastate a marriage, divide a family, destroy a church, and crush a soul. Verse 9, with it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. The very means by which God has provided for us to communicate with one another and with Him, the very means by which God has provided for us to proclaim His gospel and His goodness, is the same tiny vessel that we use to both bless God and curse humans who are made in His likeness. Douglas Moo stated, "To bless God and curse people is a monstrous theological contradiction. We cannot love the Creator while treating His creatures with contempt." James invites us to measure our wisdom not by how much we think we know, but by how much like Christ our speech has actually become. So when we insult and denigrate others, we are, in a very real sense, showing contempt for the God whose image they bear. In one setting, we adore God, and then in the next, we revile Him. Just look around. Seriously, just look around. In front of you, behind you, next to you. Look at the folks who are sitting around you. There are undoubtedly some people around you whom you have a hard time getting along with. No doubt about that. That's difficult enough, isn't it? And yet, James doesn't stop with the people sitting within this sanctuary. He broadens the application to every single person made in the image and likeness of God. All humanity. What about that driver who cut you off on your way here this morning? How was your response to him in thought, word, and deed? How about the neighbor who constantly irritates you? What about the person at work, at church, or in your family whom you continually criticize and tear down with your words? The list can go on and on and on. The tongue, James writes, is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And verse 10, from the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. What James is describing would have been instantly understood by his Jewish audience, because the word for bless is where we get our English word eulogy from. And the Jews understood the concept of eulogizing God. In fact, devout Jews repeated prayers, which would have been in English called eulogies, three times a day. Three times a day. And whenever someone said the name of God, people would respond, "Blessed is he, blessed is he." So the Jews understood eulogizing God. And James' point is that it's easy to bless God in worship and then with that very same tongue curse those made in his image. And the word here for curse is not referring merely to profanity or vulgarity. It literally means to call down evil upon another. And while few of us speak that way explicitly, James' point and principle extends to every form of speech that treats an image bearer with contempt rather than blessing. Every form of speech that tears down or demeans or seeks harm upon another. When this takes place, we are cursing those who have been made in the likeness of God. So James is essentially saying, don't curse one another. Don't pronounce evil against one another. Don't demean or defame one another. Don't gossip against, don't slander each other, but instead eulogize one another. Eulogize one another. Don't allow eulogies to wait until someone's in a casket or an urn. Don't wait until someone is in a casket or an urn before you speak well of them. Eulogize them now. While they're living. Having exposed the contradiction, James delivers the verdict. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. God's design is not for us to show up on Sunday to praise him and then show up on Monday to curse others. Earlier in his letter, James was saying, this is how it will be if you're a believer. Now he's saying, this is how it shouldn't be if you're a believer. James isn't saying that a believer will never speak out of both sides of his mouth. He's not saying that because he's already established the fact that we all stumble, we all sin. But he is making it clear that there's absolutely no justification when we do. These things ought not to be this way. We must battle sin, and we cannot offer any legitimate excuses for it. John Bunyan described a man named Talkative in The Pilgrim's Progress. He described the young man Talkative as a saint abroad and a devil at home. What a tragedy it would be if that described us. A saint on Sunday and a devil on Monday. James declares these things ought not to be this way. Such inconsistency ought not characterize the people of God. In fact, James says it's a contradiction that should never exist. And he cries out that even creation itself testifies against this contradiction. As Pastor Begg describes it, this is the law of oughtness. The law of oughtness. Once the law of oughtness goes, legislation follows. Why do restaurants have signs that say employees must wash their hands before returning to work? Because people stop doing what they ought to do naturally. No one hung that sign because people didn't know that they should wash their hands. The sign exists because enough people failed to do that which was obviously right. In the same way, we have laws against harassment, against threats and defamation, because society recognizes that words can destroy lives. Ideally, we wouldn't need such laws because people would understand, oh, I ought not use my words to injure my neighbor. But when the law of oughtness is abandoned, legislation becomes necessary. And how does James prove his point? He appeals to creation itself. James is telling us that what seems obvious in creation actually testifies against the contradiction of our speech. So James says that even nature, creation itself, teaches us this lesson. A spring doesn't produce both fresh and bitter water. A fig tree doesn't produce olives. And a vine doesn't produce figs. Creation follows God's design. Fallen humanity does not. And that brings us back to James' point. No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. With our tongues, we bless God, and with our tongues, we curse people made in his image. And why is this contradiction so common? Because the problem is deeper than the tongue. As John Calvin observed, James does not mean that the tongue cannot be regulated, but that it is an evil so deep-seated that no human power can completely subdue it. It is easier to tame the fiercest beasts of prey than it is to hold back the rashness of our own words. The problem is not speech, the problem is sin. Therefore, the solution is not technique. The solution is salvation. The answer is not simply to speak less either. Well, I'll just not talk as often. No, the answer is to be made new. New by God in Christ through the Spirit of God. So James, he's not calling us to mere behavior modification. He is not handing us 10 easy, simple steps for controlling our speech. No. He is exposing a problem so deep that only God can solve it. This is why the gospel is necessary. We need new hearts. We need regeneration. We need the Spirit of God at work within us. And at the same time, James is not teaching that Christians can speak however they please and simply claim grace. No, we must never presume upon the grace of God. Rather, James is teaching that the transformed life will necessarily evidence the reality of genuine faith. The way we speak becomes one of the clearest evidences of what we truly believe. John Piper stated well, God has never taught that eternal life is earned by perfect obedience. He has always taught that obedience is the necessary evidence of a living faith united to Christ. And James is certainly declaring that our speech belongs in that category. And again, this is why the gospel is necessary. We need new hearts. We need the Spirit of God at work within us. We need his ongoing sanctifying grace. And the good news of the gospel is that God does not save people because we have learned to control our tongues. If that were the requirement, none of us would have any hope. Instead, God saves sinners by grace through faith in Christ alone, because Jesus Christ is the perfect God-man. The only one who never sinned with his tongue. He never lied. He never slandered. He never gossiped. He never spoke sin. Every word he spoke perfectly reflected his perfectly holy heart, personhood, character, Godhead, deity. And yet, on the cross, he bore the judgment for sinners whose tongues have been used to wound, to curse, to deceive, and to destroy. And he died for our sinful speech just as surely as he died for all the sin of his sheep. And he was buried, and he rose again on the third day, and now he offers full forgiveness and reconciliation with God to those who repent of their sin and believe in Christ for eternal life. And as mentioned last week as well, he does more than forgive. Through his Spirit, he transforms. He gives us new hearts that increasingly desire to use our tongues for righteousness, to honor God, to bless others, and to speak words that build up rather than tear down. That is our hope. Not self-reformation, but divine transformation in Christ alone. Because Christ is our only hope. Amen. So it's critical to emphasize that James is not teaching sinless perfection. James has already said again, verse 2, for we all stumble, we all sin in many ways. So the issue is not whether Christians sin with their tongues, because we all do. But whether we are content with the contradiction or at war with it. And God's desire is clear. He is sanctifying his children. He's continually shaping them into the image of his Son. Romans 8:29 reminds us that this is part of God's eternal plan. So James drives home the point with two simple illustrations in verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. The point is unmistakable. The mouth reveals the source. Bitter water reveals a bitter spring. Bad fruit reveals a bad tree. And sinful speech reveals a sinful heart. John Stott said, you cannot separate the fruit from the root, nor the stream from the spring. If the water flowing from your mouth is consistently bitter, angry, and deceitful, it is a botanical impossibility to claim that the source is a heart filled with the Holy Spirit. The tongue tells the truth about who we are. This is why the gospel is such good news. Jesus not only forgives sinful speech, he transforms sinful speakers. And now, just consider the opportunity God has given us to use our tongues for good. Just think about the incredible power of encouragement. While preparing for this, I read an account of a man who took his daughter out for a father-daughter date. And they sat down together. And he started complimenting his daughter. He started explaining to her how proud he was of her. And he was listing thing after thing after thing about what he loved about her. And then the food came, and they're about to eat. He's got his fork up to his mouth, and she reaches her hands out and grabs his hand and says, "Daddy, more, please, Daddy, more." Beautiful. We need more encouragement, yes. We all do. James isn't writing about us being the ones receiving the encouragement, though. He's writing about us being the ones who give it. A lot of times we sit and think only about ourselves. Our three favorite people, me, myself, and I. I need this. I want that. They should this for me. They should that for me. James is saying, no, you use your tongue for good and not for evil. You. Stop worrying about them and what they ought to do for you. Focus on yourself and what God would have you do. Think about the incredible power of encouragement. The same tongue that can destroy can also encourage. The same tongue that can wound can also heal. Proverbs 12:25 says this: anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. Proverbs 15:23 tells us, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. And Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. What an incredible gift God has given us. God has given us speech. God has given us our tongues, not only as a responsibility, but as a means of grace toward others. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. And Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So James brings us back to the foundation, back to his point about creation. A spring doesn't produce both fresh and bitter water. A tree doesn't produce mismatched fruit. And salt water does not become fresh. So the issue is not ultimately the tongue, but the source. And what flows from the mouth reveals the heart. So James is not merely telling us to watch our mouths. He is calling us to examine our hearts. And that is why the gospel must go deeper than behavior. is through his death and resurrection, Jesus forgives every careless word, every slanderous word, every angry word, every gossiping word of those who repent and believe in him. And he does more than forgive, because through his Spirit, he gives new hearts that increasingly produce, by his grace and Spirit, new speech, right speech. Words that bless rather than curse, and build up rather than tear down. So James drives us not to self-reformation, but to divine transformation. The inconsistency of the tongue reveals the inconsistency of the heart. But God, by his grace in Christ, is transforming both. So in closing, my question for you is, if someone only listened to your words this week, what would they conclude about the condition of your heart? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have gathered us together to worship you in spirit and truth this morning. And we pray that you have been pleased. We have sought to glorify you with our mouths, our tongues, our hearts, our bodies, Lord. And we desire to continue to do just that, day in and day out, not just once a week on Sunday mornings. So we ask, Father, that you would please be at work in the hearts and lives of your sheep. Please continue to sanctify. Please continue to transform us. Mold us, shape us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may, by your grace, put your glory on display everywhere we go. So help us, we pray, to use our tongues for good and not for evil. Help us, we pray. Lord, have your way with us, and may your perfect sovereign will be done. In Jesus' name, amen.